The 8th chapter of Acts, where we draw tonight's information from, contains 40 verses. As you look at these 40 verses, you find that 16 of them are directly or indirectly related to a man named Simon. When God takes that many verses out of a chapter and dedicates it to a man and the circumstances that surrounded an incident in his life, it's probably pretty important. It is, and for a short while on Sunday nights, we want to draw some lessons from Simon. A good beginning place is to consider whether or not this man was saved. For hundreds of years, there have been people who have debated the spiritual status of Simon. That is, there have been some people who said he was a Christian, and on the other side, there have been some people who have said he did not become a Christian. Both positions have been argued, and tonight I want to look at about six arguments, the main arguments for both views. That's a little difficult to try and argue both sides of the case. That's generally not a very successful tactic. So my technique is going to involve drawing from a source, a two-volume commentary which was written several years ago by several seminary professors in the state of Texas. They published this volume, and they are of the persuasion that once a person becomes a child of God, if a person has become a Christian, then it is their view that that person cannot be lost, that once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot forfeit, you cannot lose your salvation. Once you get it, you always have it. And I cite this source because these are people who train denominational seminarians. The people who are being trained by them enter into pulpits throughout the land, and these people make probably the strongest arguments that can be made for that particular side of the fence. And as I said, these people are affirming that Simon was not saved. Their first argument is based upon the word faith. If you turn to the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, you find that Simon had faith. The Samaritans also had faith. The Samaritans' faith is described in verse 12 there. The Bible says they believed. In verse 13, we also find that Simon had faith because it's also said by Luke that he believed. Now, it sure sounds, at least on the surface, that Simon's faith was the same kind of the same nature as that of the Samaritans. But in order to defend the idea that Simon was never saved, the professors and others have said that the faith of the Samaritans was not identical to the faith of Simon. Faith is being used in two different ways. And to support that allegation, they have appealed to verses like James 2, verse 19. You may remember that in the second chapter of James, the 19th verse, James said that the demons have faith. They tremble. They believe. And the professors have said that even though demons have faith, it is a different kind of faith, and that demonic faith is not saving faith. And over here in Acts chapter 8, we have another example of non-saving faith. Well, how strong is this argument? Is it a correct, is it a legitimate argument? First of all, we would point out that, yes, we agree that faith can have different senses in the New Testament. That certainly is correct. We would also agree that the professors are right with respect to James 2, verse 19. The demons have faith. They do believe, but it is not saving faith. What concerns us is whether the faith in Acts 8:12 is the same as the faith in Acts 8, verse 13. I took out some sources that define biblical words. One of the sources is Thayer's Lexicon, and the professors that I'm talking about tonight and quoting from, they would use Thayer just as well and respect him just as highly as I do. Thayer makes some interesting comments on the word faith in verses 12 and 13 of Acts 8. He says in verse 12, it means the credence given to God's messengers and the words, that is, to the teachings of the apostles and the evangelists. And that's right. That's what the people of Samaria did. There was gospel preaching that came to town, and these people gave credence. They respected, they heeded the words, and they obeyed them. Now, most everyone would say this. Thayer is right as he talks about faith or belief in verse 12. But here is his entry on Acts 8, verse 13. Thayer says, Simon, and this is a quote, he became a believer, a Christian. This is a widely respected source. Again, that would be have the stamp of approval from the seminary professors. But is Thayer right about Simon? Well, if even if we were to dismiss Thayer, we have some additional information. Was it not Jesus who in Mark 16:16 who said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved? Well, bearing that in mind, take a look at what we have in the 8th chapter of Acts, verse 13. Christ said, he that believes, he that is baptized shall be saved. The Bible says Simon himself also believed and being baptized. Jesus said people need to believe. Simon believed. People need to be baptized according to the Lord. And the Bible says Simon took that step, Acts 8, verse 13. Simon was not the only one who was baptized or immersed, because in verse 13 we have a conjunction. And that conjunction is the word also. In other words, what the Samaritans did, Simon did. That word also is like an iron chain which binds Simon and the Samaritans together. What one did, the other did. So if Simon were not saved, then because of the conjunction also, we have to say that the Samaritans were not saved. If the Samaritans were saved, because the word also is used, then we must say that the that Simon was saved as well. So the first objection from our seminary professors, that is, his faith was different from the faith of the Samaritans, is simply inconsistent with the evidence. People may make a bad argument, but their position may still be true. In other words, a person may argue their case, but even though they've got the truth, even though they have the right viewpoint, the way that they have presented the information is not accurate. So perhaps that is the case here. Maybe the professors didn't get it right with the first argument, but they are correct with others. What's the second argument that they use? It's, in my mind, a little bit of a strange argument, but they suggest that if a faith is based upon signs, it is not a trustworthy faith. And they come to Acts chapter 8 and they see the signs that were being done by Philip, and they say that his faith was based upon signs, and because of that, it had the wrong foundation. And they would defend their point by appealing to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, and also John chapter 4, verse 48, where Jesus talks about sign and belief. Well, that's not a very good argument for a couple of reasons. First, if you look in Acts 8, verse 12, you find that Simon's faith was based upon preaching. It was based upon teaching from the Word of God. Jesus, you may remember from Mark 16, verse 20, said that signs would confirm the word, confirm the preaching. And that's exactly what we have in Acts chapter 8. We certainly would agree with the professors that there are some things which are not a good foundation for faith. Personal experience, those kinds of things are not a good foundation. But Simon's faith, Simon's baptism, these items were based upon his hearing the word of God. And when this message was proven by signs, he did exactly what the other people did in Acts chapter 8. Simon received the same kind of proof, but the professors are quick to say, well, now look, he could not be saved because in Acts chapter 8, we do not read about him receiving the Holy Spirit. And that was true for the Samaritans. Because there's no mention of him receiving the Spirit, he must not have been saved. This is a very common argument. And I know when I have talked with people about whether or not Simon was Christian, or Simon was a Christian, whether or not people can lose their salvation, this is one of the points that is sometimes made. Well, even though this is a popular argument, that doesn't make it correct. Is this right? Well, consider another version, or conversion rather, that is described a little bit later in this chapter. As you continue to read through Acts chapter 8, you find that God sent Philip to somebody else. And this new person was a eunuch. The next account says the eunuch believed and that he was baptized. But as you study those verses, you do not have any reference to the eunuch receiving the Holy Spirit. You can read that in any translation that you want, and it's simply not going to be there. So let's apply the argument that is made for Simon to the eunuch. Simon did not receive. It's not said that Simon received the Holy Spirit, so he was unsaved. It's not said that the eunuch received the Holy Spirit, so he too was unsaved. That has to be the conclusion if this argument is valid. But most of the folks that I know, most of the people that I have read after, would say that they would not accept that conclusion because the Bible says in Acts 8, verse 39, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. What pleased him? What was he so happy about? What was the basis for the rejoicing? It was salvation. So just because the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in conjunction with an account, that certainly is not proof that a person was never saved. Another demonstration of the point is found in Acts 18, verse 8. There were people who became Christians, but there is in that account no mention of the Spirit. Well, our professors advance a fourth argument against Simon being saved, and that is, they say, well, look, if he became a Christian, he would have been interested in the things of God. But as you look at Acts chapter 8, you find that he was interested in using the Spirit for his own benefit, Acts 8, verses 18 and 19. And because of that secular, because of the materialistic attitude that he had, he wanted to use the things of God for personal gain, he was unsaved. Well, once again, there is a grain of truth in this argument, but that's about as far as it goes. We would concur with the statement or with the idea that Simon did want the Holy Spirit, and he apparently wanted that for his own personal benefit. So he clearly had sin in his life. But does the existence of sin in a person's life mean that they were not saved? Does self-centeredness mean that a person was did not become a child of God? Listen, if you will, to a passage from Romans 7, verse 15. Most believe, and I'm of this persuasion, that this verse describes Paul. He had been a Christian for a little while, and this is what he said after he had been a Christian for an extended period of time. For that which I do, I know not. For that which I would not, that is, Paul says there's some things in life that I should avoid. He said there's some times that I do those items. And he said there are even some things that I hate, but I do that. So even after Paul had become a Christian, there were times in his life when he struggled with sin. Now, if that's true for an apostle, if that's true for a man who has been a child of God for a long time, is it not going to be the case? with a person who has been involved with some things that are not right. The person simply comes up out of the water, they have been baptized, and they're still going to be struggling with the same issues that plague them before they become a child of God. That's exactly correct. Just because a person becomes a Christian, not everything is going to change overnight. The alcoholic is still going to want to drink from time to time. The drug user will not immediately lose his desire for illegal drugs. This past week, as I was preparing this material, I had a preacher call me up. He was looking for a little help. And during the course of the conversation, he said, Brad, and I didn't know this about him, he said, I used to smoke. He said, I gave up that habit 8 years ago because I now believe that it's wrong. But in that conversation, he said, every time I am in a place where people are smoking and I smell that aroma, he said, I think back to the time that I smoked. I think, oh, it would be so nice to light up again. He said, I am so tempted. Now, that man is a preacher. That man has been away from that habit for 8 years, and yet he still has that pull. So here is the fellow Simon. He's been baptized for a day or two. Is it not understandable that those old habits, those old desires that appeal to go back to the old way, certainly that was still with him. Makes all the sense in the world. But that certainly does not in any sense mean or reflect or imply that his conversion was not genuine. But that still does not stop people, having refuted that allegation in their attempt to show that Simon was not a Christian. So our professors have done something else. It's a clever argument. They have argued that the word repent, and this is, again, used in Acts chapter 8, applied to Simon, is not in the New Testament normally applied to save people. The word repent is usually applied to the non-Christian. And since it is associated with Simon, he must therefore not have become a Christian. Now this is, in my mind, just shady is what comes to my mind as far as an argument. Well, what can we say about this allegation? I'll tell you this. The word repent, as it's used in Acts chapter 8, is a verb. It's also used as other parts of speech. But as a verb, it's found in only six books of the New Testament. And four of these books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and I believe Acts. That would be the other one, yes. Jesus, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course, was preparing a new covenant. So in those books, it made sense for him to tell people to repent. A time is coming, the kingdom of God is going to come, the church is going to be established. So in order to have access to that kingdom, in order to be in the church, you need to repent. Since the kingdom had not come, since the church had not been established, it was impossible for there to be members of the church who could repent. So certainly it was applied to non-Christians. There were no Christians to repent at that time. So there could be no other way that the word is used. Now, an exception to that, of course, would be Luke 15:7. There is the story about the son who went into a far country, and he repented. But generally, the word, as the professors have said, is not applied to non-Christians. A similar thing is found in the book of Acts. Repentance is found in the lives of non-Christians. How come? Because the book of Acts tells us about people who were trying to become Christians. It does not focus so much on people who already were children of God, but it tells us about how people were coming to the faith. Now, after we get through Acts and the Gospels as well, the church had been established, the kingdom had come, of course, people had become Christians, the book of Acts. After those five books, then we begin to find repentance, that verb, being applied to Christians. And you can only find it as a verb outside Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. It's used there once. And that, of course, applies to religious people who knew about the faith. They had turned from what was right. And it's also used several times in the book of Revelation. A few passages that are in that regard would be Revelation 2, verse 5, Revelation 2, verse 16, Revelation 3, verse 3, and also Revelation 3, verse 19. You may remember that Christ at different times said to his people, different congregations, you need to repent. Or, for example, I'm going to take away your candlestick. So saying that repentance is usually applied to non-Christians is factually true. Yes, that is right, but how come? It's applied to non-Christians because that's the only people who existed. You can't say that the word was applied to them in contrast to Christians if there were no Christians. So again, factually accurate, but that is a misleading statement. It was used in this way during a time period when there were no children of God as we now know them. So again, this part of the argument takes a partial truth and distorts it to prove something that is not right. All right, in spite of all this information, the final argument that has been made just a moment ago fails when people consider that even if Philip got it wrong, even if he was deceived, even if Simon was able to pull the wool over his eyes, by the time Luke wrote this information, he had it right. And Luke's record is that Simon also believed and was baptized. So by inspiration, Luke, at a later period, at a later time, records that Simon believed. He became a Christian just as the Samaritans did. Now, he had some problems after his conversion that needed to be worked out, some things that needed to be fixed, but he certainly was a child of God. The evidence tells us that Simon was saved. And yet, as we get down to Acts chapter 8, verses 21 to 23, we find that a time came in his life shortly after he became a Christian that he was not in a right relationship with God. So as you look at Acts 8, this story, 16 out of the 40 verses in the chapter, we find a simple but important fact, and that is a child of God can be lost. It is possible in our spiritual life to move from a position where we are saved. A change in status can occur so that we are unsaved or lost. Well, somebody says, how does that work? What's required for me to go to a state where I'm saved and enter into a place where I'm lost? We hope to deal with that sometime soon in the next week or two. But for tonight, we must affirm that someone who is saved can lose all their spiritual blessings. In order to be saved, God requires that we be faithful to him as a Christian until our final day. I hope that Simon, once he got things righted, continued on with the right course. We simply don't know. But we do know that there was hope for him. Peter didn't say, well, you blew it, and you don't have any more opportunities. But he said, you can repent. As a child of God, you can change, you can turn back to the way that's correct, and God will give you another opportunity. And that's good news for us. If we had become a child of God, and maybe we didn't do the thing that is associated with Simon in Acts chapter 8, but for some reason we've left the right road, Acts chapter 8 is an encouraging message. It says to each Christian, you can come back. Acts 8 is also useful because it tells us no matter who we are, apparently the Samaritans were pretty good people. Simon was sort of on the shady side, but all of those individuals were able to become children of God. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Mark 16, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation or every creature. That's exactly what first century Christians did, and that is our message tonight. To each person, God says if you're old enough to know right from wrong, you have a chance to become one of his children, to have all your sins wiped away, to enter into Christ where salvation is, and then to continue on faithfully serving God each day of our life. Have we become a Christian? Have we taken the very steps that we read about in Acts chapter 18, a desire to live in the right way, believe in Christ, and then finally, just like the Samaritans and Simon, baptized and the Lord? And if we have, are we still on the right road of faithfulness to God? If not, and tonight the people who are here can assist you in some way by helping you take the final step of obedience by baptizing you into Christ, will you not let us know about that as we stand and sing the selected song?